Don't they just make you want to dance? You know, had you been here earlier today, Ken and I were actually dancing to their play. Kristen really liked it, too. She said she wished we'd do that more often. But anyway, I got a few announcements for you, okay? Tomorrow evening at 7:30, our leaders will be meeting here at the study center back in the fellowship room. So those of you that are involved in that, we will have a meeting tomorrow night. Also, we have our Day in God's Word rapidly approaching on Saturday, February 7th. Going to be getting into the opening chapters of Genesis on In the Beginning. And that will be our normal time, started around 10 in the morning, finish up around 4:30 in the afternoon. So that's Saturday, February 7th. And then we do have our men's and women's weekends rapidly approaching. We plan these things, and it seems like they're miles away, and before you know it, they're right there at the back door. This is March 20th through the 22nd will be our women's weekend, and then the following weekend, March 27th through the 29th, is our men's weekend. Both are down at Camp Akita, and also the registration forms are available out in the lobby. If you haven't picked one of those up yet, you'll want to do that before you leave today, okay? And before Tom comes up and teaches us God's Word this morning, we're going to sing one more song, number 88, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust My Father." Why don't you stand and we'll sing this one together this morning. Number 88.
Wonderful. Thank you, Mike. Thanks, Joy-Lynn. God bless. You may be seated. Any of you who are cold, you can come sit up here for 5 minutes. And well, never mind. Regarding the men's and women's weekends, those of you who are teaching at the men's and women's weekends, you know we talked to you about meeting briefly today, but I don't think we told you where. So I would say maybe 5 minutes after we close our meeting today, those who we've talked to about teaching the men's and women's weekends, we're going to meet in the 3 to 5 year olds children's fellowship room, okay? So when the big hand's on the 11, and the we're going to talk about the B-I-B-L-E, won't be a long meeting, but we want to cover some things to get you started in preparing for teaching at the men's and women's weekends. So you know who you are, and if it applies to you, we'll see you in the children's fellowship room, 3 to 5 year olds, which is right over here in this hallway. Well, why don't you turn to 1 Samuel 15, please, this morning. Everybody looks so nice today. 1 Samuel 15 is where we'll end up here in a few minutes. But, you know, I wanted to mention to you something we covered I think it was last week. Either last week or like 6 months ago, one of the two. It's hard to remember sometimes with everything going on. But, you know, obviously, and at least obvious to those of you who come here Sunday after Sunday, we're very concerned about studying the Scriptures. We're very concerned about seeing what God's Word says. And I think it was last Sunday that I got into why. If not, it was a couple Sundays ago. But, you know, the other thing that came up in that teaching that I wanted to talk about a little bit more this morning is that as much as we are concerned about the accuracy of the Scriptures, because it's not man's word, right? It's God's word. It's God's word. The one pitfall to people who, or at least the one pitfall I'm going to talk about, to those who are vitally concerned about the accuracy of God's word, as you and I are, one pitfall we want to avoid is to get so wrapped up in the study of the Scriptures, the accuracy of the Scriptures, the working of the Scriptures, that we forget that these are still words of God. They're still living and powerful. They're still supernatural, right? So no amount of study is ever going to finally capture the Scriptures and put them in a box. I've met men and women who are great students of the Scriptures, and they've fallen into the trap of thinking that, boy, if I just study hard enough and work hard enough, then one day I'll get the last piece of the puzzle and I'll be done. No, these words are living and they're powerful. And really these words come from and connect us to a whole other realm that can never be put in a box. So it's important that we remember as we study the Scriptures, as we endeavor to handle them accurately, as we endeavor to learn more, that the goal is not to figure it all out, because we're not going to. You know, there is much about the spiritual realm that God hasn't revealed in His Word. And to think that we're going to get the spiritual realm figured out by sitting at a desk is really utter foolishness and can lead to utter blindness. Okay, so we've got to always remember that the Scriptures teach us about the spiritual realm, but to capture, to understand, to walk in and to reign in the spiritual realm is going to require more than just understanding verses, you see. No amount of study can really capture them. Really, what I'm saying is that there are those who spend so much time trying to master the Scriptures that they forget that these words come from a realm that can never be fully described in words. It can be apprehended. It can be believed. It can certainly be understood. But the reason for these words is that we might ultimately be men and women who live and reign in the spiritual realm as God's called us to. And that requires more than just study, doesn't it? Now, of course, on the other side, there are those who want to bypass the Scriptures and just go straight to the spirit realm. And I've met a lot of Christians like that, you know. Why bother with the Scriptures? I just want to go straight to this supernatural stuff. That's the good stuff. That's the cool stuff. So let's bypass the Scriptures and just start experiencing the supernatural. And as you probably know, there's tremendous danger in that as well, right? Because God's Word tells us about the spiritual realm. God's Word tells us about the supernatural. God's Word makes it clear that the supernatural has two sides to it. And knowing God's Word enables us to test things, because not everything is of God. And, you know, in fact, not everything that claims to be of God is of God. Did you know that? For example, the Word of God talks about a prophet, you know, a man or woman who speaks for God, a true man or woman who speaks for God, and we see how the prophets are rejected in the Old Testament. If you've read the Old Testament, you've seen that, right? They're not generally welcomed, are they? Because when a prophet comes along, he usually comes along to tell you, you're not doing what God wants. So prophets are generally rejected. Now, does that mean everyone who says they're a prophet and is rejected speaks for God? No. And yet I've seen thousands following men who, simply because they claim to be prophets and simply because they're not generally accepted, that Christian assumes, oh, they must be speaking for God. No, no, no. We've got a test. The test is the Scriptures. Doesn't matter if they're rejected. Doesn't matter how they speak. It doesn't matter what they're following. Looks like what matters is, do their words line up with the Word of God? There's the test. See, the supernatural is a dangerous place if we don't have the Word of God to guide us. That's why we want to study the Word accurately. But we also want to remember, the time being, that it doesn't stop with study. It's this Word of God that prepares us to live accurately and powerfully in the realm of the supernatural. You know, when it comes to, some of you have been to a variety of churches and worship services and things like that, and you see all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, you see people falling in the aisles as though they're dead. You see people shouting and screaming. You see people singing and dancing. And Christians have the question, and it's a good question, well, is that right or wrong? And honestly, without the Word of God to guide us, you're guessing. You know, I know I've been at services where people shout and scream, and it's God working in them. And we love that. You know, you want to say amen, and it's God working in you? Say amen all you want. You want to say hallelujah, and God work. But sometimes it's just man working. You know, it's just my own excitement or my own learned behavior that, oh, when you go to church, you're supposed to say hallelujah, so I better, now's a good time to say it. Well, that's counterfeit. And you know, by the way, devil spirits can make you shout as well. You know, devil spirits can make you wave your hands. Devil spirits can make you keep your hands down. So it's not in the behavior, it's in the Word of God that helps us distinguish between what's of God, what's of man, and what's of the adversary. Then we can walk confidently in the spiritual realm. The same thing goes when it comes to miracles. We're highly in favor of miracles. If you never get away from your desk studying the Word of God, you're not going to experience a lot of miracles. You're just going to read about them. And again, we study this Word of God to the end that we can live and reign powerfully in the spiritual realm, and that's going to involve miracles. And let's face it, if you have truly studied the Word of God's saturated with the miraculous, isn't it? It's saturated with the supernatural. Oh, the very fact of thus saith the Lord is supernatural, isn't it? You know? So any Christian who reads and believes God's word cannot deny the supernatural. However, the scripture teaches us that not all supernatural experiences come from the same place. How do I distinguish? For many Christians, sadly, they just say, well, I'm just going to try it out and see what happens. You know, some of you maybe have done that for a while. I did as a younger man, just figured out I really want to experience the supernatural. I'll be smart enough to know what's right and what's wrong. And it just about devastated my life. Any of you ever go down that road? Yeah. And then, of course, there are those Christians who say, well, I can't figure out what's of God and what isn't, so I'm just going to avoid the supernatural entirely. And that's a terrible answer, isn't it? Because God has so equipped us to live and reign in the supernatural. We need God's word to distinguish what's of God and what isn't. Because not all evidences of the supernatural are from God, nor do they lead to God. And in light of that today, I thought we'd look at something in the Old Testament that's a little different from what we usually do on a Sunday morning. But it is God's word and the accuracy of God's word, and I think it'll help you not only on this particular topic, but on your general study of God's word. And that's regarding a king named Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, we read a little bit about Saul. And let me give you some background on him first. Because we have a variety of range of knowledge of the Bible here, the basic story is that when the children of Israel came out of bondage in the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, just about everybody knows about that, when they came out of the wilderness and crossed the Jordan with Joshua, and then they occupied that land that God had promised to Abraham, right? That promised land, that Canaan's land where they were camping, they occupied it, they began living there. God had given them that place, and God's original design was that once they had occupied that place, that he would lead them, that he would rule them, that he would guide them. However, God's people, once they got settled in, they liked the idea of God guiding them when times were difficult. But once they got settled in and their farms started bearing crops and things like that, they looked around at their neighbors and they saw, well, you know, the Ammonites have a king. Edomites have a king. All these other ites have kings. How come we don't have a king? Man, we must be deficient somehow. It's kind of like the Christian that looks around and says, well, gee, my neighbor has a retirement fund. You know, my neighbor over here has a retirement fund. My neighbor over here has, all I have is my God shall supply all my need. I guess I need a retirement fund too. Same type of mentality, huh? They looked at what their neighbors had, which was so far below what they had, but because they didn't have it, they wanted it. That's a behavior we got from Adam, right? That's a very natural behavior. It's a very animalistic behavior. Any of you who have two dogs see this all the time. That toy can lay there unnoticed until one dog picks it up, and then immediately the other dog wants it, right? Well, so it kind of tells you where that motivation came from. They looked around them, and they said, well, you know, we've done great without a king. We've been blessed without a king. We've conquered without a king. But, boy, everybody else has a king, so I guess we need a king. And God did a wonderful thing, and it's truly amazing to me, the heart and the nature of God that's shown in what God did, because God gave them a king, and you would think, because of their unbelief, because of their attitude, God would give them the worst man he could find just to teach them a lesson, right? That's what I would have done, you know? Aren't you glad that I'm not God? The amazing, yeah, a round of applause for that one. How about a hallelujah? God gave them the best possible man to be king because that's the nature of God. You know, it's so amazing how God is continually meeting man at man's level to bless man as much as he possibly can. When the children of Israel didn't want to rise up to the level at which God wanted to bless them, instead of punishing them for that, God said, okay, I'll meet you here. He gave them the best possible man, and that man's name was Saul. Now, however, men, Saul being a man, right, men still have free will, don't they? And if you watch the history of this man, Saul, after he became king, even though he was the best possible man, he still had free will, and he still was able to make choices, and the choices he made were just continually worse and worse and worse. Did God foreordain that? No. To blame it on foreordination or blame it on the devil made me do it, I'm sorry, that doesn't fly biblically. Men make choices. You and I are the product of our choices. Saul made choices as well. And the choices he made were gradually more and more in disobedience to God. Finally, he made a choice in 1 Samuel 15 that was the breaking point, in a sense. I was going to read this whole chapter with you, but I don't think I'm going to. I'll leave it to you. If you want something to study this week, 1 Samuel 15 is a very simple chapter. And with this background, I think there's anyone here could understand what's going on in 1 Samuel 15. And what's great about studying this on your own is 1 Samuel 15, in addition to being interesting, is a great insight into what matters to God and what doesn't. Because one of the problems we get into as Christians, if we don't read God's word, we think we know what's important to God and what's not important to God. And more often than not, what man thinks is important to God, God doesn't really care about. And what man thinks is insignificant, God thinks is very important. One of the things that he talks about in this chapter is rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Maybe you've heard that verse quoted before. That's just amazing because how many, you know, those who even believe there's such a thing as sin, if you ask the common man on the street or even I'd venture to say the common Christian in the church, which is worse, rebellion or witchcraft? They'd say, oh, there's nothing worse than witchcraft. God says, from his point of view, they're the same. If God says something and you know what he says and you decide, I don't want to do that, I'm not going to do that, God says, may as well be a witch. That's a little different standard from what we might hear in the world or even in the church, huh? Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. There's some great understanding in this entire chapter about what's important to God and what is not important to God. But the conclusion of the matter is because Saul rebelled against God and rebelled against God and rebelled against God, it reached a point where God finally had to say, I can no longer work with Saul. The man who had been involved all along in this was the prophet Samuel. Samuel was the one who had first ordained or anointed Saul to be king. Samuel was the one who was there to advise and help Saul as he was king. Samuel was also the one then who had to go to Saul and say, you are no longer king. we could read a few verses here before we move to the chapter we're going to look at today, but verse 28 of this chapter kind of sums it up. Samuel said to him, to Saul, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that's better than you are. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent." Then at the bottom of the chapter, it says, when all this was done, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house to Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Isn't this amazing? So here's King Saul has rebelled against God. Not only has he lost his connection with God, but he's lost this man who's been there with him all the way down the line, from the time that Saul was a young man and Samuel first ordained him to be king. Samuel's been there. He's been dependable. He's been there as a counselor. He's been there as a guide. He's been there as a help. He's been there to love Saul. And from this day onward, it says, they parted company. They never saw one another again until the death of this man, Samuel. Okay, and it says that the Lord had taken the kingdom from Saul and given it to another. That other, of course, would be David, right? It says in chapter 16, and then I promise you we'll go to the chapter we're going to, verse 14 of chapter 16 says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Okay, God had placed his Spirit upon Saul while Saul was king, but now it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Not only that, but an evil spirit, it says, from the Lord, which, long explanation made short, this is not something, you know, God does not send evil spirits. But it was something that God allowed to happen because of King Saul's freedom of will. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him. So that's the state that Paul is left in, that Saul is left in, not only without the Spirit of God, but with an evil spirit troubling him because of the choices that he made, rebellious choices, time after time, day after day, case after case, okay? Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that even though God says Saul's no longer king and David is now king, who's still on the throne? Saul is. So from man's point of view, Saul's our king, Saul's still. From God's point of view, Saul is no longer king, David is. And Saul and Samuel parted company and had nothing to do with one another, didn't even see each other until the death of this man of God, Samuel. Now, all that explanation is necessary to understand what we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 28. First Samuel 28. It says, "It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know thou assuredly that you shall go out with me to battle, and thy men.' And David said to Achish, 'Surely.'" Well, let's just go to verse 3. Because first two verses refer to something I'd have to explain for another half an hour. The important thing to understand is the Philistines, who were heathen, who were unbelievers, were going to war against Israel, and the man who's still on the throne in Israel is this man Saul that I was telling you about, that we read about in 1 Samuel 15. He's still on the throne. So it says in verse 3, Samuel was what? Dead. Samuel, the man of God, was dead. All Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city, and Saul had put away those, Saul the king, had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. What are familiar spirits and wizards? We'll talk more about that in a minute, but please note here that whatever familiar spirits and wizards are, King Saul had apparently banished them from Israel, which would be a good thing. The Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul to his servants, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit. Okay, so here's Saul facing this battle, and he's scared. As a younger man, when he got scared, where could he go? He could go to Samuel. Actually, as a younger man, because he had the Spirit of God in him, he could even go directly to God. But he could certainly go to Samuel and say, what do I do? I'm scared. Can you talk to God for me? Can you tell me what I need to do? Suddenly, he's in a situation where he's entering into this battle. He's scared, and there's no one to turn to. And so he says, find me a woman with a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman that has a familiar spirit at Endor. To understand, and you'll see in this record as it lays out, what he's looking for is what popular in our culture they call psychics. You know, you ever hear about psychics? You could call them up and they'll give you advice on the battle against the Philistines. And they're so helpful, and they seem to know so many things. And then, of course, there are those who say, well, that's all hogwash. That's all, you know, that's all made up. Well, not according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, there are people out there who get tremendously insightful information from the spiritual realm. Problem is, it's not from the spiritual realm in which the true God dwells. You know, even the term psychic is fascinating to me, because the term psychic comes from the Greek word psuche. And the Greek word psuche, anybody know what it means? Soul. Soul. What's your soul? That's your breath life. And that's exactly what they are endeavoring to teach today, right? Is that psychic ability is something that you're born with. We all have it deep inside somewhere. And if you just tap into it, you can get better and better and stronger in your psychic ability. That's one of the things that, you know, those of you who read science fiction, boy, watch your steps. I wasn't going to bring this up, but boy, if anything opens the door to some devilish possession, it's a fascination with science fiction, because so much of science fiction is about men and women having these inner abilities, and they just got to tap into them, and then they become more powerful, and they become super people, and boy, it's fascinating stuff. But you know what? You and I don't have those kind of inner abilities. From Adam, you know what we've got? We've got a body, we've got breath, we've got a little bit of brains maybe. But from Adam, we have no connection with the spirit realm. There's only two ways to get connected to the spiritual realm. One is by getting born again of God's Spirit. And if you do that, you don't have to guess as to your special abilities, because God tells you exactly what kind of abilities you have. The other way to tap into the spirit realm is to get possessed by a devil spirit, which is where those steps usually end up. Okay, these people he's talking about here are, you know, they had them in their culture, we have them in our culture. We call them different things. We explain it in different ways. You know, now we explain it as, well, it's just an ability that man had before he fully evolved, and it was lost over the years because man came to depend on his intelligence more than on his psychic ability. But if you work hard enough, you can bring back that psychic ability. Oh, it's a great explanation, but it's a lie from hell. Those who are getting that information are not getting it from their natural ability. They're getting it because they've allowed themselves to be inhabited by devil spirits. Now, you know, I'm not making this up. The Word of God is full of Scripture that teaches this. And really, the only way you're fully convinced is if you begin walking in the Spirit of God, and then God shows you what's the true source of many of these things as you encounter them. Okay, so Saul's looking for somebody who's talking to devil spirits. Now, what's interesting is, who put them all out of the land to begin with? Saul did. And now he's looking for one. He's looking for somebody who's going to give him information. And they found one. And she lived at this place called Endor. So here, Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment in verse 8. And he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Why did Saul disguise himself? Well, if I were somebody operating devil spirits, and the guy who ejected all my friends from the country came to my door, would I want to open the door to him? No. So he disguised himself. He disguised himself. You know, it's interesting because we read earlier at the time when he was made king of Israel, there is one distinctive thing about Saul. Do you remember what it was? He was tall. It says he was head and shoulders above every man in Israel. So if somebody that tall came to your door and you lived in Israel, you might guess who he was. But he disguised himself. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. There's somebody I want to talk to. And the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul did, how he cut off those that are familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to cause me to die? See, when Saul was walking with God, he had some pretty firm dealings with people of this sort. So she said, you know what Saul said? Do you want me to die? What's amazing here is she didn't recognize him, did she? She's talking to Saul about, don't report me to King Saul. And here it is, King Saul standing in front of her. That's going to be important as we continue in this record. So Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Now we've got a problem. We read earlier in this chapter, Samuel's dead. He wants to talk to Samuel. The Word of God says Samuel died. Now, for many Christians, well, what's the problem? Because they believe that those who have died are somewhere else just ready to talk to us. That's not the testimony of God's Word. One of the reasons I have been thinking about this record, of course, is we're in the middle of recording the class on living in the light of eternity. And one of the things that comes up is the many, 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 many places the Word of God clearly speaks about death and what comes after death, and how amazing it is that Christians don't read or believe those things. Let me show you a couple. Can we look at a couple this morning? Just in case there's anybody here who is new to this, please be assured the Word of God is, what I'm going to read you this morning is the tip of the iceberg. This subject is so, there's no debate on this one. If you take the Bible as God's Word, take the Bible as your source, there is no debate on this subject. But I'm just going to show you a few verses so you understand what the Word of God does say about death. Psalm 6, we're going to come back to 1 Samuel 28 if you want to mark it in some way. Psalm 6. It says in verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? So here's one small verse that says, once somebody dies, they don't remember things. Once somebody dies, they don't give thanks, which would indicate to me they don't do much of anything else either. But there are plenty of other verses that state that. Look at Psalm 146. This perhaps is even more clear. Psalm 146, verse 3. It says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. Then speaking of man, it says, his breath goes forth, and he returns to the earth. And in that very day, his thoughts perish. Wow. The Word of God says, regarding mankind, the breath goes forth for the last time. You know, again, we've got these bodies. We've got what the Word of God calls soul, which is breath. The breath goes forth. Body goes in the earth. And it says, in that very day, the thoughts perish. So wherever the dead are, they're not breathing and they're not thinking. Right? That much is clear from this one verse. Wherever they are, they're not breathing and they're not thinking. Boy, how that contradicts much of Christianity and what much of what people want to believe is Christianity. And, you know, my point here isn't to make anybody angry, but, you know, if we're concerned about the Scriptures, let's see what the Scriptures say. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Boy, I love these verses. They just put it so wonderfully. Let's look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It says, to him that's joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Why? Verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. Oh, isn't that something? If you're living, at least you know you're going to die. But it says the dead don't know anything. Then why do we ask him for information? Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, they don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. That doesn't mean we don't remember them. That means their own memory is forgotten. The dead don't have a memory, it says. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. But I know my grandma really loved me, and she's up there watching out, helping me. I could feel my grandma helping me. Well, sorry. Wherever your grandma is, her love has perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. Look at verse 10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. How come? Because there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. Oh, isn't this clear? You don't need a Greek lexicon to figure these verses out. They're so very, very simple. Why are they so difficult for us to hear? Because we've listened to the tradition and opinions, you know. Let's look at one more. It's in Acts chapter 2. We looked at this yesterday, and several people found it refreshing. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter makes some statements by revelation. Because you might say, well, you know, maybe everybody who dies doesn't go to heaven, but certainly the good ones do. Well, would you call David good? God did. God said David was a man after God's own heart, right? That would certainly qualify you for heaven, wouldn't it? If such a thing is available. Well, Peter says by revelation in verse 29 of Acts 2, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, same guy. That he's up there, what? No, he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. I may like to think David's up there floating around. Peter says by revelation, it's in God's word, he's dead and buried. Not only that, but just to clarify, verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. But he is. Well, then you've got a problem with the word of God, not with me. The word of God says he's not ascended into the heavens. According to the word of God, men and women, body and soul, last breath goes out, body goes in the grave, and that's it, just like old Rover. And that's where we would remain if God had not chosen to intervene via the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what God's chosen to do, that's not the end for us. The word of God talks about everybody who's ever breathed and ended up in the grave is going to get up one day and be judged. But that's one day. That's not the moment they die. The word of God talks about a day of judgment. What's amazing to me is you attend funerals, and so many, many times they talk about that person who just died is now up there with Jesus, and then they proceed to say, and at some day in the future, they're going to get up. They contradict themselves, and it seems to not fluster anybody simply because nobody is that concerned about the accuracy of God's word. there is going to be a day when all who've died are going to get up and there is going to be a judgment. But until that day comes, you know who's up in heaven? God and Jesus Christ and angels. Other than that, there's nobody up there. Now, there is one group that is not going to be getting up at that judgment, and that is those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God tells us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, we've been judged. And we've been judged how? Righteous. That's why Thessalonians and other places talk about a day coming for the church, but it's still a day coming, right? Until that day, those who've died, you know what they are? They're dead. Isn't that simple? And while they're dead, they're not thinking, they're not talking, they're not loving, there's no wisdom, and none of those other things apply to the dead. That's what the Scripture teaches. You know, let me ask you something. Because if you still believe, after looking at the Scriptures, that why still think there's people up there in heaven that, you know, are alive and conscious, and if you truly believe that as a Christian, then why in the world can those dead people be contacted by a devil spirit and yet you can't talk to them? If they're really up there alive and willing to help, why in the world will they speak to a devil spirit and not speak to a son of God or a daughter of God? Ponder that for a while, if you would, and then we'll go back to 1 Samuel 28, okay? So the reason I get into all this is so that we're very clear on the fact that whoever Saul is about to speak to, it's not Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. And again, I'm just scratching the surface here on this topic for the sake of understanding this chapter. If this is truly new to you and you want to know more about it, oh, there's plenty of information available. You probably know at least one person in this room who could sit down with you and show you the Scriptures hour after hour on how this all fits together and really how wonderful it is, because the biggest objection is that when you initially hear that, you think, well, that's so sad, you know, that they're not up there in heaven. I like to think that my grandmother's up there watching over me. If you really put the Scriptures together, you see that what God has planned, what God has done, is so much more glorious and so much more joyful and in the long run, so much more helpful to you and me than the idea that there are conscious beings up there watching over us and things of that nature. So if you're rattled by this, I apologize, but it is what the Scriptures say. And you know, if you're honest, take the time and look more at the Scriptures before you decide you don't want to believe what the Scriptures say. 1 Samuel 28, once again. You know, another thing I ought to mention here, when he told the woman, bring me up Samuel. This is interesting to me because Christians today, many of them, think that you know, good dead people are alive and that they're alive up in heaven somewhere. At least Saul knew that Samuel was in the grave. Now, Saul's error was in thinking that Samuel could be brought up from the grave. At least he knew he was in the grave. Christians don't even know that. Christians think they're alive floating around in heaven. I just need to contact them. So, you understand? He said, bring me up, Samuel. The whole idea that there's this place up there somewhere in the stratosphere where dead spirits are floating around, that didn't come in until the Greek and Roman philosophy intruded on the Christian church in the early centuries of the Christian church. Until then, at least they knew the dead were in the grave. Sadly, there are those with devil spirits saying, well, you know, I've got the power to get them out of the grave temporarily so they can talk to you. And that's the error that Saul fell into with this woman who had this familiar spirit. This isn't a typical Sunday morning, is it? Well, typical in that we're trying to teach God's Word accurately. Not always a topic we examine in great detail, but that's okay. So he said, bring up Samuel. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, now we know what she saw wasn't Samuel, but it was a form like unto Samuel. I'll talk about that in a minute. She cried with a loud voice. And look at the first thing she said. The woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me, for you are Saul?" This is fascinating. I wish I could spend an hour on this, but I'm just going to mention to you. Saul's been in her house. Saul's been talking to her. Saul's been sitting right in front of her. And she doesn't know who the heck he is. The minute that spirit enters that woman, she says, "Hey, you've been tricking me. You're Saul." What made her so smart all of a sudden? It was spirit, you see. And that's one of the things that you see, the difference between the spirit of God and devil spirits is the spirit of God doesn't, you don't pay a price for it. If anything, the word of God talks about the spirit of God in you quickens your mortal body, right? It makes the rest of you even better. If you ever watch people who operate devil spirits, you see that when that devil spirit is absent, physically and mentally, they begin to deteriorate. And they're only sharp when that spirit returns. Pretty soon, they're next to nothing unless that spirit's possessing them. Okay? A lot of information for a Sunday morning. But, do you see how it's so simple in this record? Because there he is. He's sitting there. You know, he's not outside the front door. He's sitting there, and she's talking to him. And then suddenly she says, "Hey, you tricked me, Saul." How did she know? Well, simply explain when you understand spiritual matters. So he said, "Bring up Samuel. I want to talk to Samuel. Bring him up. Bring him out of the grave so I can have a chat with him." And then the king said to her, "Don't be afraid." Verse 13, "What did you see?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." Not down from heaven, out of the earth. And he said to her, "Well, what did he look like?" And she said, "Oh, he's an old man coming up. He's covered with a mantle." And Saul said, "Ah, oh, I knew it. That's Samuel." Oh, this is just how these spirits work. And it's the reason they're called familiar spirits. I was saving this for this verse. The reason these spirits are called familiar spirits, that's what God calls them in his word. And it's so wonderfully enlightening. They're called familiar spirits because they're familiar with people. Someone may have died, but that spirit's familiar with what they looked like, even familiar with how they spoke. Some familiar spirits actually speak in other voices. Some of you, I don't think I'm alone in this. Before I learned God's word, I went to some of these meetings, and I saw apparitions appear in the corner out of nowhere. I heard people speaking in 4, 5, 6 different, totally different voices. It happens. And, they could talk just like grandma because they're familiar with grandma. So you hear grandma's voice, or you see an apparition in the corner that looks just like grandma, or somebody just describes and says, "Oh, I see an old man wearing a gray cardigan with 2 buttons missing, and there's a little pipe tobacco down the front of the car. My grandfather, it must be. How else would you know?" Familiar spirits, that's how. See? Those are the kind of things, if you've ever watched these psychic shows, and I hope you don't, maybe just for information, but if you ever watch them, that's where the hook gets planted. Somebody wants to talk to somebody who's died, and that individual describes a few things. "How could you know that I liked, frosted mini wheats for breakfast if it wasn't my grandmother?" A familiar spirit. But since we don't believe those things exist, we say, well, it must be Samuel. And that's exactly what our adversary wants us to think, because then information can be imparted that I cleave to because I think it's from my grandma, it's from my grandpa, it's from Samuel, when it's really from the mouth of a devil spirit. And that's exactly what happens here, okay? The minute he heard the description, it says he stooped with his face to the ground, bowed himself, and Samuel... In my Bible, I put this word Samuel in quotes, by the way, because we know from the record it's not Samuel he's speaking to, but it's an entity that looks like and speaks like Samuel. It says, "Why have you disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "Oh, I'm really distressed. The Philistines are making war against me. God's departed, and he's not answering me anymore, neither by prophets or dreams. Therefore, I called you, that you might make known to me what I shall do." Then said Samuel... why you're asking me, seeing the Lord's departed from you and has become your enemy. And the Lord's done to him, and the Lord hath done to him as he spoke by me, for the Lord's rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, even David. Was all of this true? Oh, sure, yeah. The adversary can use truth. Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, or executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing to you this day. Well, that's partially true. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. Stop right there. Can the adversary, Satan, the devil, tell the future? No, he cannot. No, he cannot. But you know what he can do? He can get you so convinced that he's speaking for God or speaking for some spiritual entity, convince you with facts, you know. Boy, I see that great cardigan sweater, you know. You still enjoying your frosted mini wheats? And you say, well, okay, I got a decision to make, Grandpa. What do I do? And then Grandpa says, well, you know, if you go down to the corner tomorrow, you'll meet somebody who's really going to bless your life. It's not predicting the future, but because you believe in the authority of that voice, you're going to respond to that authority. You're going to act upon that authority. Did Saul have to lose the battle against the Philistines? Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But once he had talked to that spirit, he was so convinced that it was God's will for him to lose the battle that, as you continue in the record, that's exactly what occurred. Let's keep reading here. Boy, this is... I hope I'm not frying anyone's brain here. This is really fascinating stuff, isn't it, as far as how things work in the spirit realm. So he says, the Lord's going to deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day nor all night. And the woman came to Saul. Oh, this is really wonderful. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said to him, oh, behold, your handmaids obeyed your voice. I've put my life in your hand. I've hearkened to your words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, I pray you, hearken also to the voice of your handmaid. Let me set a morsel of bread before you to eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. Oh, she's a nice psychic. No. It says, at first he refused. And he said, no, I'm not going to eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened to their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, just happened to have one. She hasted and killed it, took flour and kneaded it, did bake unleavened bread thereof. She brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Why is that so significant? Because God wants us to know that she was a compassionate psychic. No. Many of you know in the lands and times of the Bible, there were two things that would bind people together inextricably. Two forms of covenant. One was the covenant of blood. The other was the covenant of salt. Okay, if you took salt with somebody, that meant that you couldn't harm that person. If they were guilty of a crime, you couldn't turn them in. You could never betray that person as long as you lived. See, that's still the culture to some degree in the East, even to this day. I read a book one time about, maybe some of you remember Lawrence of Arabia. Maybe you saw the movie. He was a British agent during World War I who was spying against the Arabs, some of the Arab nations that were fighting against the alliance that Britain was in. And what's amazing is he was blonde hair, blue eyes, and disguised as an Arab. And people wonder, how did he get away with it? What he did was he had a little container, a little snuff box that he would have snuff in. And when he'd approach somebody on the road, he'd hold out the snuff box. And apparently at that time they liked their snuff, so they'd dip into the snuff box. You know what was in the snuff box? Salt. The minute they touched his salt, they couldn't betray him as an enemy agent. And that's why he was as successful as he was. You see, it was part of the culture. It was part of the culture. Why does this woman so badly want the king to eat with her? Not because she's concerned about his health, but she's concerned about making a covenant with him. She's concerned about King Saul making a covenant with a devil spirit. And he must have really chosen his advisors unwisely because they all encouraged him to do so as well. And then they ate together. Boy, mark this date down. We may never have a Sunday teaching like this again for a long time. And it says, then they arose up and went away that night. Well, what happened in that battle? Very briefly, if you look at chapter 31, let's just look at verse 5. When it was clear that the battle was lost, it says, we'll start in verse 3. When the battle went sore against Saul, the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer wouldn't, and he was sore afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. That was not only the end of the battle, but that was the end of Saul himself. And all of this happened because Saul, in his desperation, consulted somebody who was being operated by a devil spirit for information and for comfort. Look at 1 Chronicles real quickly, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. After Samuel comes 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Many of you know, this is just an added bonus for your personal study. Many of the records in Samuel and Kings are also recorded in the book of Chronicles, right? One distinction between the two is oftentimes the records in Samuel and Kings are what happened from man's point of view. And then Chronicles records the same incidents, oftentimes giving you God's point of view. The great example that always comes to mind is, of course, King Hezekiah. The book of Kings devotes 3 chapters to what a military genius he was and about 2 verses to what a great believer he was. You go to Chronicles, and there's 3 chapters on what a great believer he was and about 2 verses on how great he was in the military. So many times Chronicles gives you God's perspective. It's interesting to see what 1 Chronicles 10 says about the death of King Saul. Verse 13 says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Oh, isn't that amazing? King says Saul died in a battle, fell on a sword. Chronicle says, yeah, but the reason he died is because he went to that woman with that familiar spirit. Isn't that something? God's perspective sheds a little light on the issue, doesn't it? You know, one other thing I'm going to add before we close out in the New Testament, if you study this record further, you'll see an apparent discrepancy between the record in Kings and Chronicles. I love discrepancies. In fact, in May, what's the date? May 2nd, we're going to do a whole day in God's Word on apparent discrepancies. And they're so much fun. Because, you know, the critics say, well, if it was really God's word, how come this says this and this says that? And then our brother Mike Clark says, well, that's simple. Let me show you. And each one you see handled, just you get amazed at the accuracy of God's word, how accurate it is. There is an apparent discrepancy between the record in 1 Samuel 28 and the record in Chronicles, because one says that he inquired of God, and the other one says, well, you know, one says he inquired of God and God didn't answer. The other one says he didn't inquire of God. Well, wait a minute. It can't be God's word then. No, there's an answer to that discrepancy as well. In fact, we're going to handle it with our leaders tomorrow night and not with you this morning. So if you want, I wouldn't want to take the time to, but if you want to study this further and you're curious as to why one record says that he asked God and the other record says he didn't, ask your fellowship leader if you have one. If you don't, get one. If you don't want to get one, well, then ask somebody who's a leader, and they will explain this to you later. But we're going to cover it with the leaders tomorrow night. However, it's great to see God's perspective on this. You know, man's perspective is just, oh, he was in a battle, he lost, he felt bad, he fell on a sword. But God explains that all of this occurred because he had gone for information to the realm of the adversary, you see. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. We'll close out there. There are a lot of things we could conclude about what we looked at this morning. One of the most important, or perhaps the most basic, is if we have any interest at all in the supernatural, if we have any interest at all in the spiritual realm, you and I as Christians need to be armed with the Word of God, because the Word of God, and only the Word of God, is a guidebook to the supernatural realm. The Word of God, and only the Word of God, puts spirits to the test, so you know what is of God, what is just of man, and what is of the adversary. More specifically in this record, I trust you've seen that the Word of God is also very clear on the matter of death and what happens after death and why it happens. You know, and I'm very thankful for that. And again, if that's something you can learn more about, it, if you don't, the information is certainly available. But it's amazing to me how the very first lie recorded in God's Word is, "Thou shalt not surely die." You know, right from the beginning, God told man, if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And the very first lie out of the mouth of the father of lies is, "You shall not surely die." And he's been telling the same lie ever since. You know, it may seem to you like a comfort that everyone who's died is out there conscious somewhere just waiting to be contacted. But if you really look at it in the scriptures, oh goodness, if you really just think it through for a minute, it's anything but a comfort. And what God has provided is so much better, and what God has provided is a true comfort, and particularly what God has provided for you and me who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which if you're not sure if you have believed on Jesus Christ or if you know you haven't, boy, I highly recommend you consider it, because there's a retirement plan that is beyond compare. Much better than getting up and being judged. I know there's Christians who hand out little pamphlets that say, when you get judged, are you going to be judged good or are you going to be judged bad? Oh, that's not the issue. The issue is, do you want to be judged at all? I don't want to be judged, because I know if Tom Burke stands there in judgment, I will not pass judgment. I know that about me. You probably know that about you. I mean, I remember getting a little pamphlet, maybe you've gotten them, from a well-meaning Christian when I was in high school, where as soon as you die, you go to heaven and they show a movie of your life. And then like Roger Ebert, Angel, or somebody decides whether it's a good movie or a bad movie. No question in my mind, two thumbs down for Tom Burke's life if I make it to the judgment. That's why I'm so thankful. I'm not going to be judged. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be either, because when you believe on Jesus Christ, God judges you in him. His judgment becomes your judgment, and the one man I read about who I'm confident passes judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful the moment I believe on him, his judgment becomes my judgment, because he already paid for my judgment. And that's why the future for you and me and anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is summed up wonderfully here in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter. We may be in the grave for a while, because we don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he's coming. So we may be in the grave for a while, and while we're in there, you know what? We're not thinking about anything. We're not talking about anything. We're just kind of there. However, the great news is that the day is going to come here in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So some will be dead at the time, but the moment Christ returns, they'll be raised, not for judgment, but for glory. And some will still be alive at that time. I'd kind of like to be one of those, but I'm not on God's planning committee for when that event occurs. It's a very small committee. I don't think I'd be on it even if it was a big committee. But so when this corruptible, verse 44, shall I put on incorruption, this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here's where we're going to close, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, God bless.
Well, we're going to close with number 96, when the roll is called up yonder. And we'll sing verses 1 and 2, okay? First two verses of number 96.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the day we're waiting for, when believers come to meet Him in the air, when the Savior learns shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
On the
day shall gather to their home beyond.